Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You can be taking your New Testaments and turning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We're going to be spending our time there and in other places in Romans. Good to see you all here. We are continuing this day to move through our theme that we're thinking about for 2023, and that is a theme that comes from the first couple of verses of Romans 12, this idea of becoming a living sacrifice. And so, as is our custom, I want to read those first two verses from Romans 12 before we start talking about our lesson for today. The Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." By this point in the year, we are about halfway done with these lessons that we've been moving through this year. We're halfway done with considering the different parts of this chapter that look back on these first two verses and explain what Paul is talking about when he tells us to become living sacrifices, to give all of our lives, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our days, all of our everything about us to the Lord in His cause. And so we've been looking at, starting from verse 9 on, and even some parts earlier in the chapter, verse 9, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." That's been our focus so far. And so I think the question that we need to ask here as we approach the midpoint of these lessons is, how are you doing with this? How am I doing with this? Can you look at these verses and the things that they describe and see changes in your life? Because ultimately that's what these lessons are all about. I'm not up here just to fill time for you or for me. We are here to worship, but we are also here to consider how we can become more alike all of these attributes that should be in the heart and character of a Christian. How are you doing with that? Can you see changes taking place throughout the months? Are you a different person at this point in June than you were in January when we began these lessons together? I'd say, if you're struggling to come up with some concrete examples of how you're changing, I just want to challenge you to think strongly about that, that maybe the problem there is that you haven't thought about these passages much outside of the sermons that we have here in this building. Maybe you need to meditate more. Maybe you need to start implementing changes in your life to a greater extent. I understand that transformation can be a difficult process, because letting go of attitudes and habits that have been formed and practiced through many years, that can be hard to let go, because those things have become our identity. But God says here, I can replace those things with something better. And if you trust me to change you in the way that I want to, he says, you know, you can become something much, much greater than you were before, because you'll look more like me. You'll look more like my son, more closer to his image. So today, what we're going to be talking about is verse 12, where Paul says to the Roman Christians, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." I think the word rejoicing or joy and the word hope are often Christianese kind of words that we read in our Bibles and we say to each other, you really ought to have joy and you really ought to have hope. But sometimes we don't actually take the time to slow down and think about what it means to rejoice and what it means to have hope. This is worth breaking down. It's worth slowing down in this verse to talk about this phrase and the phrases that come right after that in this verse alongside of it, of being patient in tribulation and being constant in prayer. But we're especially going to focus on this phrase this morning. So I want to ask, as we begin, what is biblical hope? When you think about what the word means in the Greek, it's got this kind of definition. When I looked it up in a dictionary of Greek words, the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. Now, that is a contrast to the way that sometimes I use the word hope in my everyday language and the way you use the word hope in your vocabulary. I mean, some of us might say, especially on a day like this, boy, I hope that it won't rain today. But it's really not a whole lot of skin off my nose or yours whether it rains or not. We can take the picture either way, you know, after this lesson is over. And you can get in your car and you can go home and you can be sheltered here and there and then in your home whether it's raining or it's not. You know, so I don't really spend much of my day thinking about that or caring much about that. But I also might use the word hope in this way. Boy, I really hope, or you might really hope, that you get that job that you've been applying for, that you've been interviewing for. That's a whole nother ballgame, right? You do care very much about that. But here's the thing. In cases where we care a lot, and in cases where we don't really care a lot, and we use this word, in either case, we're using the word hope in terms of a wish. And wishes are not very sure things, right? Now, all the Disney movies in the world say, when you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. But we know that that's bunk. Wishes are things that we desire. They're personal preferences of ours. We might want them very much, this thing in the future or the present. But we know that the future is very uncertain. We know that we only have this moment in our lives and that even an hour from this time is not guaranteed to us. Isn't that what the book of James really wants us to know about? Where James says in James 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then goes poof, it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And so James wants us to be humbly unsure about our plans for life. But here's the question, does that mean that we have to be unsure about everything? That's what biblical hope is all about. Is this says, no, you can be very, very sure of some things, just not your own desires and your own plans. Paul's using the word hope, rejoicing in hope, very differently from the way we use that word in our vocabulary. He is talking about the full expectation that God is going to accomplish everything that He has promised to do on this planet and in our lives personally. And you think about how hope describes some of the best Bible characters that we can read about in the pages of Scripture. Think about how Hebrews 11 talks about the life of Abraham. That he, Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11 is not mostly a chapter about hope, it's a chapter about faith. That's typically what's described as the Faith Hall of Fame. And this is where we get into the difference between faith and hope. What hope is the object or the goal that you are fully expecting will happen for you or for others. And faith describes the concrete actions that you take to meet that goal as it comes forward to you. Abraham had both. He hoped in the promises that he would have a family, that his family would bless the world, that his family would live in a concrete place in the land of Canaan. He hoped in those promises, and the faith describes his action to move his home from Ur in Babylonia all the way over to the land where God wanted to put him and his family. And all the other acts of faith that he did. Abraham was looking forward And here's that phrase even here in here in the definition. He's looking forward to that city, so he took the steps that he took there. And I think we can make this point about hope. That hope is grounded in the solid reality of God's intangible promises. Even though our plans are here and there, and our plans change, and our plans, even when we want them very much, might not come like we want to, everything God plans happens. If you think about all the promises that He's made in the Scriptures, think about what a track record He has. He promised all the way back in Genesis 3, at the beginning of time, beginning of the world as we know it, that someday somebody was going to be born from that poor woman that got deceived in that garden, and He was going to crush the head of the serpent, the head of the devil. That happened, didn't it? Despite all the devil's plans to thwart that purpose, it happened just as He said. God planned through Abraham to bless the world and all nations. That happened. God promised David, I'm going to put a man on your throne and he's going to reign forever. That happened just as He said that it would. He planned to save the human race from eternal destruction, and He did it. Meanwhile, we have these like little micro plans, like I'm going to get coffee in an hour, and sometimes that plan doesn't even happen. You're like me. Something else comes up and you don't get that coffee. You got to do something else. But God has these enormous, long range, not just micro, but long range goals that span millennia, and He does them. So when we talk about hope in God's promises, you know, we can't taste, we can't touch, we can't see the promises that are coming in the future, like the second coming of Jesus. I mean, he said He's going to come down in the clouds. He's going to judge the world. The dead in Christ are going to rise. We're always going to be with Him in this eternal day. We don't personally experience any of that right now. But can we have surety? Can we have confidence and expectation that all those things are going to come? Absolutely we can, because of what He has shown Himself capable of doing in the past. Some people say, you know, seeing is believing. Almost as if the most sure and the most concrete parts of your life are the things that you can taste and touch and see with your own eyes and personally experience. But the Bible actually teaches that the opposite is true. That the most concrete things about your life are not the things that you're wearing, the things in this room, you know, the bank account that you have, and all the things that we can experience here. The most solid things about life are about the promises of God that are coming to you and me in the future, if we are faithful to this God. Here's another thing about hope, though. It ties into what we're talking about. The Bible teaches that hope, biblical hope, is only a temporary attribute of the Christian life. You ever thought about that? You know, if hope is a confident expectation that God's promises are going to be fulfilled in our lives, then there will come a point in time when they are fulfilled and we won't need hope any longer. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Remember what Paul says there in verse 13? So now faith, hope, and love abides. But the greatest of these three is love. Why is the greatest of those three love? I think that goes back to verse 8 of that same chapter, where Paul says, love never ends. But there's a whole bunch of other things that do end, like the spiritual gifts that those Christians in the first century were exercising, the gift of prophecy, the gift of faith, the gift of healing, all those things. Those are not going to last forever. They're for a limited space of time. And so faith and hope are the same kind of thing. They help get you to where God is going to reward and punish everyone. But after that point in time, you don't need hope any longer. It's kind of like a GPS. I'm thankful for the visitors that we have today. I would imagine that you didn't entirely know how to get to this church building this morning. So I imagine that in your rental car, or maybe your car that you drove up, you have a phone that has Google Maps or Apple Maps or Waze or some kind of GPS help on it. And I imagine that you put that thing right up there on your dashboard so that as you're driving to this church building this morning, you could be referring to that GPS the entire way as you come into Teensboro and as you come into our parking lot. You want that as a reference guide. But after you get here, you can turn your phone off, right? You can X out of that GPS app that you have because you don't need it anymore. You've arrived. But before that point, you needed that to stay on the entire time that you were coming here, right? That's very much like the function of hope in the Christian life. Is you need to have that right there. You need to be referring to the promises of God all the time in your daily lives, or the devil will swallow you up with discouragement in all different kinds of ways. But sadly, so many people in this life, and even some Christians, and even me and you, if we're not careful, can turn off the spiritual GPS midway down the road and just be thinking about, man, there's so many potholes here. Man, this road is not great. Man, I've been driving a long time. How much longer do I have to drive? What's the end point? I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. Is it this road? Is it that road? I'm so confused. Put your GPS on and keep it on until you get home. And then you can turn it off. Hope is only a temporary Christian attribute, but it is essential for this time that we are now in, as we're still on the road. And so we can say this about rejoicing in hope. It is a sacrifice because it involves giving up the idolatrous focuses of our attention. All the things that compete for that GPS app that we've got on our spiritual phones. Think about this for a second. Why is rejoicing in hope in a list of things that the Christian has to give up? Why is becoming a living sacrifice explained in terms of rejoicing in hope? Doesn't everybody want to rejoice? Doesn't everybody want to have hope? And why is that a sacrifice? Why is that even here in this passage? Well, just think about that for a second. Does everybody rejoice? Practically speaking, every day. No, they don't. Does everybody have hope? No, they don't. The truth is, some people just like being down. Some people like, now if you ask them, do you enjoy being miserable? They would say, of course I don't. But the fact that all your conversations with them keep coming back to something discouraging, something that is causing them to be down, my body hurts here, and my body hurts here and here, and man, this person over here hurt me, and I got every red light on the way over here, and this thing happened to me, and that thing happened to me, and woe is me. You get the impression that that's the way that they like to live. And so that can be a sacrifice to give that up, to not think that way constantly, to not say those things constantly. And maybe they've grown up with people who do that. Maybe their parents did that, or their grandparents did that, and so they've learned bad habits along their way. Or maybe they had good family, but they just decided that they like drawing attention to themselves. And that is the method that they've chosen to do that. Is, hello, pay attention, do you see my life? Let me talk about how much I'm hurting so that it smacks you in the face and causes you to talk to me and be with me. Pay attention to me. Now, if you're in that boat, can I just say to you, you already have somebody's attention. You already do. Somebody who actually has the power to fix whatever it is that you feel like needs attention in your life. So you ought to be going to him about that more then you cry out in discouragement and pain for the rest of us. Now, should we serve you if you're hurting? Absolutely, we should. I'm not saying we should just ignore each other when there's pain. Obviously, Romans even talks about weep with those who weep. If you are genuinely hurting and weeping, yeah, we're gonna try to help you with that. But we're not the answer to your problems. God is. And so if you are bent that way, to focus on the discouragement and the negative things around us, and your gaze is not on Jesus and His promises, your gaze is on something else, rejoicing in hope is a sacrifice for you, because it involves giving up what you used to appreciate and worship. Now, some people also, they live with shattered dreams. Does your life look exactly the way you thought it would at this point in your life? Have you had disappointments along the way where you thought you were going to have the spouse or the house or the job or this thing or this opportunity, and things just did not turn out in your life the way that you wanted them to? I think we can go around to everybody in this room and we can ask each other that question. We'd be here for a while listening to all the answers to that. But with those disappointments that you've had, have you become someone who does this? Who presses forward into the concrete and sure things that are coming to you from God? Resurrection from the dead, eternal life with Him, brand new bodies to spend with Jesus, doing His work forever, and all the other promises that He gives us? Or have you drifted from those more to places of bitterness where you just go over in your mind so many times during the day, I should have had this, and I should have had that, and I should have had that. And your mind is caught in a loop of bitterness and angst, even anger. Does that spill out to the other people around? We have two options here. We have idols that rise up in our hearts and say, you ought to worship me, because if you don't have me, your life is incomplete. What God says is, no, if you have me and you hang on to my promises, that's where your life is completed. We have two different choices to make with all that. So the joy and the hope that He wants for us is not a result of perfect circumstances. That we get this and we get that, and when all the things line up in just the right way. And the fact is, some people give up on God because they think that He has promised things that He actually hasn't said in His Word that He's going to do. He never says, you're going to have perfect health, and your wife is going to have perfect health, and all of your kids and your grandkids, and you're going to have the jobs that you want, and everything's going to go swimmingly for you at all points in your life. Because we know from other places, like the book of Hebrews, He forms us and makes us more into His image through suffering, through pain, through everything not going the way that we'd like it to go. So what do we do with that? We rejoice in hope. That's what we do. Which means you think about what God has told you and you roll that over and over in your mind. And that comes out of your mouth in conversations with other Christians and people in the world, so that other people can tell that's what consumes you. That's what lives inside of your heart and life. So that's a snapshot. There's obviously so much more we could say about that, but that's what biblical hope is. Now what I want to do for the remainder of the lesson is real quickly look at some places in Romans where hope is talked about, so that we can kind of try to tie all this together. So if you go back to chapter 4, notice how hope is used here in the book. And I just threw one verse on the screen, but there's a whole context attached to it that I encourage you to look at in your Bibles. So 4:18 says, in hope he, we'll talk about who this is in a second, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So the he in the passage is talking about Abraham. So in God, God first spoke to Abraham back in Genesis 12, said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a family, I'm going to bless the world through you. And if you read through Abraham's story in the rest of the book of Genesis, it becomes very clear that that is exactly what he staked everything on, even though he didn't fully live to see all of those promises reach their fulfillment. And so in Romans 4, Paul is pointing out that hope that Abraham had looked ridiculous. It looked absolutely dumb in the eyes of the world around him and his neighbors and his friends. Because at the time that he and Sarah finally conceived their boy, who they named Laughter in the Hebrew language, Isaac, he was close to 100 years old at that time. That's crazy. There was no natural reason to suppose that that fertility was in the cards for him or his ancient wife. That's why it says, in hope he believed against hope. So, why did he have that confident expectation? When time had done its work on him and his wife, when his neighbor's kids had grown up and were having children of their own, in his mind, in his private discussions with himself and with his wife, I'm sure he just kept coming back to, but God said it was going to happen. So it will happen. Do you believe God like Abraham believed God? If you backtrack in Romans 4 to the beginning part of this chapter, Paul's discussing being justified, having our relationship between us and God being mended through the work of Jesus. Do you believe that you are one with God if you are in Christ? When I think back on all of the foolishness and all of the sin and all the things in my life that I've done before that I wish I could go backwards in time and take a huge eraser and change. Now, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I hadn't done that. When you look at yourself like I look at me, and you think about your God, do you always feel connected to Him? Do you always feel justified? Do you always feel pure and clean and whole, completed? I don't. Maybe you don't either. But this is where I'm so thankful that our life in the kingdom is not about how we feel in the moment. Although sometimes our consciences can help us reflect where we actually are in our spiritual lives. But our hope is not based on how well we've done, how righteous we have been, all the good things that we can stack up on our spiritual report cards so that God says, yes, you are worthy of my son. Paul's been spending the book of Romans up to this point saying nobody is worthy. Nobody deserves to be in God's kingdom. We are justified based squarely and wholly on what Jesus has done on the cross. So when you hope in that, when your focus is on the power of His death and His resurrection, that's when you're justified. That's when you're made right. And in the eyes of the nations that don't believe in any of this Christianity business, this is really dumb. This is really dumb. But that is the hope of Abraham. And we are saved in the exact same kind of way. Chapter 5, verse 2, notice how Paul says, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we, here's our phrase, over in chapter 12, it's back here in chapter 5 as well, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you look back at verse 1 of this chapter, again, there's a discussion about how we are justified. So because of what Jesus has done, we can stand spiritually through Him. And so because of that, that wonderful blessing that we have of confidence in His sacrifice and the power of it, here's what we can do. We don't have to look backwards at our lives, at what we've done that was so wrong, or what other people have done to us that was wrong, or any number of things that we could think about. We can press forward in our minds, and then in our lives, when we think about what's coming, what is coming. See, it's not just about feeling good at the end of time. We're going to get new stuff, and we're going to live in a new place. I got my mansion on the hill waiting for me. We are going to experience good things. We're going to feel great when that day comes, as we are justified completely. But you know what? You know what we're also rejoicing in? You know what we're also hoping in? You know what we're also focusing on and confidently expecting? Is that God is going to be glorified. And that we are going to be there to see it happen. And love every second of it. In the infinite amount of seconds that will happen when that day finally comes. So many books I read, so many articles I see on the news, so many people even that I talk to, they hate God, or they don't follow Him, and they pattern their lives off to their own desires, and they drag His name through the mud. I want to see His name lifted up so that all knees will bow, whether they've served Him in life or not. That's what we're also rejoicing in, that someday the truth will have its day. And that despite the horrible things that politicians say or people on the street, God and God's ways will be lifted up and will stand even though every other nation of the world falls.
Amen.
In a month like this, if you're following what happens in June in our culture, that's a relevant point. Chapter 5, just a few more verses after this, notice verse 4 and 5. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice in the text in chapter 12, there is a marriage between tribulation and endurance through that and hope in God's blessings. Let me read that verse again in Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Do you see patience and hope here together in the same passage again? I love this passage because it doesn't read the way that I would expect it to read. Notice what it says. It's endurance that produces hope. I would have expected Paul to say the opposite. That it's hope that produces endurance. And in a sense, that is true. Christians don't spend their time lollygagging on the couch thinking about how terrible their lives are. They're up and moving toward a goal. And as they see the goal, they have endurance through that. But I think the opposite is true as well. As Paul says here, endurance does produce hope. That the longer you trudge on the road, the longer you drive down that area where you need to go in your life, the clearer your vision becomes. And isn't that true as you're traveling on an airplane or a car? If you've been out west and you can see the mountains, the majestic Rocky Mountains in the distance, and your car gets closer and closer, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger until you're finally right up on them, and they're like this. And they seem to go up for miles in the sky. That's the way our hope is. God is there. We can see Him. We can see heaven off in the distance. But the more that you live your life, and Herb was talking to me about this the other day. He's years ahead of me, as many of you are. You're further down that road, and so the mountains are starting to look bigger to you. That's what hope does. And so endurance, the further you go, the more you persevere, the more hope is produced in your heart and in your life. I love that passage. That's a great perspective that he has there. And the last one that I want to look at is chapter 8. All the way over here in chapter 8, this is one of the most majestic passages in the entire Bible to me. Because chapter 8 is about life in the Spirit instead of the deadness of sin and the life of slavery that we did have before Jesus saved us. And so in chapter 8, you've got the Spirit, you've got hope now. And so in chapter 8, verse 23, he was talking about the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. And then right after that, he comes in and has this majestic line, "For in this hope, in resurrection hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Do you see it again? Rejoicing in hope and patience or endurance have to go together. And you remember back in Romans 12, verse 12, what's the third thing in that list? Be constant in prayer. Now, here's the neat thing, is when you keep going in this passage, what does he then begin to talk about? Praying. And how we don't know how to pray like we ought to. And so the Spirit helps us with that and intercedes for us. So you have the trifecta. You have the trilogy. You have hope and endurance and patience and prayer, right? All sandwiched in there at the same time. Because do we actually have the strength to rejoice in hope and to endure by ourselves? We don't. So prayer is what makes both of those two other things possible for us in our lives. We ask God to help us keep those promises on the dashboard of the car. And we ask God to keep giving us gas in the tank so that we can keep driving down that road toward those promises. The power and the strength all comes from Him. It doesn't come from us. So we pray about that, and He helps us with that to hope. Now, the way I want to end this is I actually want to leave Romans and I want to go to Hebrews, to a passage that we've gone to a couple of different times recently, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, because I think this passage comes the closest to any New Testament passage in saying that Jesus had hope. Because to my knowledge, there aren't any passages that clearly say that Jesus had hope. But he clearly did. If we're talking about hope as this confident expectation that some object, some goal is going to happen, he did that. He had that. Because Hebrews 12 says that, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." There it is. Rejoicing in hope and enduring, having patience through that. Right? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. It didn't mean much to him, even though it was horrifically painful at the time that he went through that horrible ordeal, because he had this in front of him. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But I want to ask you, is that all that that means? The joy that was set before him? What did it just mean? He was going to have his glory restored, and he was going to go and sit at the right hand of the Father. The joy set before him in the context of the book of Hebrews is us. Our salvation, our reunification with the God that we rejected all through human history. That's why he came and did what he did on the cross. So that you and I could come to places like this and leave places like this and go out into our daily lives and have a drive different from the drive that we had before he saved us. That was Jesus' joy. And that enabled him to go through a kind of death that we shiver when we read about it, when we open up the Gospels. How could he go through the cross? How could he be ripped and shredded in his back, with that horrible cat of nine tails that the Romans used on him. How could he be beaten by the Jews? How could he be stripped naked and put up on a tree with nails while his worst enemies were standing at the bottom poking fun at him, laughing and mocking? How could he be spit on and dishonored in the worst ways possible? Because he rejoiced in hope. That's why. And so, for you and me, all kinds of things are going to happen to us in our lives. We need to have this. With all this in mind, we're going to go to Jesus now and eat this supper with him. Remember his body. Remember his blood. Remember what he sacrificed so that he could tell us, now I want you to be a living sacrifice.